Good morning. Really, just appreciate Crystal's painting this morning. Thank you. I saw you here this morning. We have some wonderful artists in the church, and it's been fun to provide a showcase for them to use their God-given ability to tell the story of Revelation. And what I love about Crystal's painting is it does such a good job of just kind of showing the contrast of Revelation. In Revelation, there are heroes, but there are also villains. This morning, we're going to resume our series through Revelation. And what I'd like to do is survey, it's a lot of material, so I'm going to kind of zero in on chapters 12 and 13. And I want to introduce you to three of the most sinister villains of the apocalypse. These three villains make Darth Vader look like a choir boy. He's a good guy compared to these guys. And as we study this passage, I want us to consider this essential question. How can the church be victorious over the adversaries of God? And today is Family Sunday, and I thought it might be fun. I'd like to invite the elementary age students to come and join me here up on the stage, up here on the steps, if you would. College kids are welcome as well, if you want to. So, come on up if you'd like to come, and we'll talk for a few minutes together. If you guys want to just sit down here or sit on the steps, that's fine. Good morning. How's everybody today?
Good.
Good, I'm glad. All right. Very good. Well, thank you for joining me up here today. Are you guys having a good summer so far?
Yeah.
Busy summer? A little bit. Are you excited about school starting? Everybody? No? That's what I thought. I know the truth. Yeah, it's hard to believe that school is just around the corner, isn't it? Well, you know, during the summertime, sometimes we go to the movies. Anybody go to the movies this summer, maybe, or see a movie? And in the movies, sometimes there are good guys and there are bad guys. There are heroes and there are villains. I want to mention a few movies from the summer. I want to see if you can tell me who is the hero and who is the villain, okay? Did anybody see the new Lion King movie? Yesterday, okay. Who is the hero in Lion King? Who's the good guy? Yeah.
Simba.
Simba. Okay, Simba. And who's the villain, the bad guy?
Scar.
Scar. Yeah, Scar. Okay, very good. Did anybody see Aladdin this summer, the movie Aladdin? Yeah, I thought that was a really, really well done. Who is the hero of Aladdin? Very good, very good. I gave you a clue there, didn't I? Yeah. Who is the bad guy, the villain in Aladdin? Jafar. Let's do an evil laugh together as we think about Jafar. Whoa, ha, ha, ha. Can you do that? No? Help me here, guys. Please. Please. This is embarrassing. Okay. Okay, how about the Avengers? The Avengers. Who is your favorite hero from the Avengers? Who's your favorite superhero? Don't know? Wonder Woman. Okay. Okay, she's a superhero, very good. Anybody else? Who's your favorite superhero from the Avengers?
Iron Man.
I've always kind of liked the Hulk because I think we have kind of the same physique. We just look a little different, you know. Who's the villain of the Avengers? Anybody know what his name is? No, he's a good villain, though. Loki, I can't make up my mind what Loki is, actually. Who's the villain, Kevin? Thanos, yeah. Well, did you know that just like the movies that we watch in the Bible, there are good guys and bad guys, there are heroes, and there are villains. This summer, in Big Church, we've been studying the book of Revelation. And the book of Revelation is the last book in the Bible, and it tells a story of a great conflict, a great battle between good and between evil. And Revelation talks about some good guys and some villains. Now, I'm going to put some pictures up on the screen, and I want you to tell me. These are pictures. The book of Revelation uses pictures to tell the story. I want you to look at this picture, and I want you to tell me, is it a hero or is it a villain? Okay? So let's look at the screen. Here's the first one. That's from Revelation chapter 1. Is that a good guy or a bad guy? What do you think? Good guy. That's very good. Why do you think that's a good guy? He's dressed in white. We have a theologian up here. Very good. Yeah, in the book of Revelation, colors mean something, and white is the color of good. It's the color of victory. Very good. That's actually Jesus from chapter 1. All right, let's look at the next one. Bad guys? Why do you think it's bad? Because they're kind of creepy looking? Yeah, they're kind of dark. They're wearing dark, scarlet or black. Yeah, they're bad. That's the four horsemen from chapter 6. Very good. Let's look at the next one. Is that a hero or a villain? Yeah, that's easy. That's a dragon, isn't it? That's from Revelation 12. That's a dragon. We're going to talk about him today. All right, what about the next one here? What about that?
Good.
Why is it good? Why a hero? The lion's not eating the lamb. That's very good. In fact, they're friends in this picture. And according to the book of Revelation, they're the same. The lion is the lamb. They're both Jesus. Very good. Let's look at the next one. This is from Revelation 17. What do you think? Hero or villain? Did anybody say villain? You said villain? I would say it is a villain. It's a as we'll see maybe a little bit next week, that woman represents evil, and so that's a bad guy. Let's see. I think there's maybe one more, maybe. Good. And why good? White. That's exactly right. Revelation will take two similar characters and, using color, it'll tell a different story. So the woman before was bad, but the white tells us. This is from Revelation 21. The bride of Christ is good. Very good. I think that was the last one. So in our world today, like the movies, there is good and evil. There are heroes, but there are also villains. The Bible says that Jesus is our hero. That Jesus is the Lamb. And God wants us to follow the Lamb. And when we follow the Lamb, that's what makes us a Christian, following the Lamb. That's what God wants, and that's what Revelation teaches us. Revelation says that Jesus as the Lamb, he lived a life, holy life, he died and he rose again. And through his death and through his resurrection, he defeated the bad guys. He defeated the villain, the devil. And now Jesus is the king. In fact, we could say that Jesus is the true superhero. He is the one that we are to follow. Thank you very much, guys. I appreciate you coming. As you go back to your seats, I want you to pretend like you're flying like a superhero, okay? Very good. All right. We meet the primary villain of Revelation. In chapter 12, if you want to open to Revelation 12, I want to read verses 1 through 9. Revelation 12, 1 through 9. A great sign appeared in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and a crown of 12 stars on her head. She was pregnant, and she cried out in a loud voice in pain as she was about to give birth. Then another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns on its head. Its tail swept a third of the stars out of the sky and flung them to the earth. The dragon stood in front of the woman who was about to give birth so that it might devour her child the moment he was born. She gave birth to a son, a male child, who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. And her child was snatched up to God and to his throne. The woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be taken care of for 1,260 days. Then war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, who leads the whole world astray. And he was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him. I love summertime because you can be out late, and there's nothing to me like a beautiful summer sky, a clear summer sky filled with stars. And imagine if we're laying on a blanket at night during the summer and we're watching the stars in the sky and they begin to move. In fact, they begin to form pictures. They begin telling a story. In John's vision, the nighttime sky comes alive. And there are two signs in heaven. The first is a beautiful woman, and she's clothed with the sun and the moon, and the stars are a crown for her. The crown tells us that she's a royal figure. And she's pregnant, and she's in great pain, and she's about to deliver. And the second image that John sees is revolting. It's a vision of a gigantic, terrifying red dragon. And the dragon has 7 heads and 10 horns. He's knowledgeable and powerful. He knocks the stars from the sky. He's ferocious. And he's wearing 7 crowns. This dragon wants to reign. It wants to have authority. And the woman and the child are his rival. They're in this tug of war. They're competing for the throne. And the dragon stands in front of the woman, and he's about to, as she's about to give birth, and he's waiting to pounce and to devour the child as soon as it's born. And if the serpent can destroy the child, then he will be able to reign. A male child is born, a royal child who will rule the nations. Sounds a little bit like Christmas to me, doesn't it? Christmas in July. But before the dragon can destroy the child is snatched up and taken into heaven and enthroned. The dragon, enraged, turns his rage onto the woman, and she flees into the desert to a place provided by God where she'll be taken care of for a short period of time. And the second half of chapter 12 tells that story. Now, what's going on here? In a very similar way as chapter 11, as we discussed, and also as we'll see in chapter 13, Revelation 12 has a parable-like quality. Who is the woman in this story? Well, she is the people of God leading up to the time of Jesus. She is Eve. She is Israel. Even Mary. Who is the dragon? Well, that's easy because verse 9 of Revelation tells us. The dragon is Satan, the Bible's primary villain, the chief adversary of God and the church. And what does the dragon want? The dragon wants power and authority, worship. Who is the child? The child is Jesus. John applies Psalm 2:9 to Jesus in verse 5. Psalm 2 is a royal psalm that looks forward to the coming of the Messiah who will deliver God's people. And if we would fast forward to Revelation 19, the vision of Christ coming to end the world at his second coming. And verse 15 of Revelation 19 describes the triumphant Christ as the one who will rule them with an iron scepter. It's the same psalm and the same reference. The child in the vision is Jesus. The story that verse 5 shares may surprise us. It's the gospel story. It's the story of Jesus' life and his birth, his death, and his resurrection, all in the phrase that Christ was snatched up to God. John's vision of Jesus' life tells that a royal child escaped the claws of the dragon and was taken away and enthroned forever in eternity. But if you're like me, maybe you're wondering, what about the cross? Wasn't Jesus killed on the cross? And when Jesus died, does that mean that Satan won? Did the evil one, in fact, devour the child? One of the greatest ironies of the gospel and the supreme irony in the book of Revelation is that God uses things that appear to be weak to accomplish his purposes. A pregnant woman, a vulnerable infant, a slain lamb. God uses the surprising means in our life of love, of a servant's towel, and of faithful sacrifice to be victorious over evil in this world. From all outward appearances on Calvary, God lost and Satan won. The male child was killed, but what appeared to be a devastating loss would actually become the greatest victory of all. That through his death and his resurrection, Jesus conquered the forces of sin and death and evil, and he was enthroned in the heavens as king. And in the visionary world of Revelation 12, when Jesus took the throne in heaven after his ascension, Satan got the boot. He was bounced from heaven and hurled down. In some sense, when Jesus walked out of that empty tomb, the dragon lost his place in heaven, his authority to accuse the people of God, which is what Satan is. He's an accuser. Satan lost the war. However, he continues to fight all the way to the bitter end as he's in retreat. How was Satan defeated? Well, verse 11 of Revelation 12 is the key verse of the whole chapter. As I mentioned in an earlier sermon, the hymns in Revelation, the songs interpret the action. Listen to verse 11. They triumphed over him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. The dragon was overcome by the blood of the Lamb, Jesus. And the devil continues to lose territory in our lives through the sharing and the living out of the gospel, the word of our testimony. Revelation 12 teaches that Satan lost his place in heaven because of the Lamb's victory. However, Satan continues to have some influence in the world. And we all know that. We all experience it from time to time. So there's good news and there's bad news. The good news is that Christ has won the decisive victory against Satan, and the ancient serpent is on the run. So take heart. When we get down, when we get discouraged, we need to remember that Satan attacks us not because he's won, but because he's lost. Suffering and temptation are not a sign that evil has won. Our pain and trials are a sign that evil has been defeated. The blood of the Lamb triumphs, and the dragon is desperate. But this brings us to the bad news. As Christians, we are a part of a spiritual war. We're a part of a spiritual war. What Revelation teaches us through symbols, the Apostle Paul will say plainly in Ephesians 6. It was the passage that Kevin read earlier. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's not against human beings, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And because the dragon is wounded, he enlists reinforcements to aid him in his war against the Lamb and the Lamb's followers. And so we meet Satan's allies in Revelation chapter 12, or 13, Revelation 13. Revelation 13 is the most notorious chapter in Revelation. We could say it's probably the most notorious chapter in the Bible. It's a perfect chapter to study on Family Sunday, let me tell you. I've had a lot of anxiety about that. And what we're going to try to do is we're not going to be able to go into everything in great depth. I've wrestled with this all week, knowing it'd be a beast of a sermon. Just kidding, that's a bad joke. Actually started the sermon last Sunday night because it was just one of those weeks. What I would like for us to do is just read a few sections of the chapter, and I'm going to offer just a few interpretive comments because it seems like we have to interpret it before we can apply it. And then I want to just close with one additional lesson about how we can be victorious over the dragon and the beast. Revelation 13, I'm going to start with verses 1 through 4. The dragon stood on the shore of the sea, and I saw a beast coming out of the sea. It had 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 crowns on its horns, and on each head a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his authority, his power, and his throne. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was filled with wonder and followed the beast. People worshiped the dragon because he had given authority to the beast, and they also worshiped the beast and asked, "Who is like the beast? Who can wage war against it?" Verse 7, "It was given power to wage war against God's holy people and to conquer them. And it was given authority over every tribe, people, language, and nation." Verse 9, "Whoever has ears, let him hear." Verses 11 and 12, "Then I saw a second beast coming out of the earth. It had two horns like a lamb, but it spoke like a dragon. It exercised all the authority of the first beast on its behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And then looking at 16 through 18, "It also forced all people, great and small, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hands or on their foreheads, so they could not buy or sell unless they had the mark, which is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it's the number of man. That number is 666. Okay. Needless to say, this is a challenging chapter. Let me offer just a few interpretive comments as we move through it. First, think of Revelation 13 like a parable. It's a parable in the visionary world. It's not something bound by time and space. And Jesus would tell parables, he'd tell stories, and those stories would have at least one spiritual lesson. And Jesus would often end his parables by saying this. He'd say, "The person who has ears to hear, let them hear." This invitation teaches us that parables have a riddle-like quality. Anyone who has faith and is willing to listen and think about the parable, then the story's meaning would be available to them. Revelation 13 is a parable-like story. And if we have any question about that, John makes it clear in verse 9. He says, "Whoever has ear, let him hear." In other words, those who have faith and spiritual discernment can solve this riddle. And the question that I'm most interested in, is how would John's original audience, the Christians in the seven churches that we've discussed, understood the meaning of the parable? And this leads to the second interpretive comment. The faithful Christians in those seven churches were all too familiar with these terrible beasts. The Roman Empire controlled the world at that time, the biblical world. It was a vast territory which surrounded the Mediterranean Sea. Rome was famous because it had brought peace to the world. But peace had been achieved through violence and conquest. Moreover, Roman culture and society was filled with idolatry and immorality. It was a nation filled with countless gods. The head of the Roman state was the emperor, and in John's day, the emperor's name was Domitian. Our Wednesday night class, we talked a little bit about Domitian. That's an important name to know when you study Revelation. We're told by historians that Domitian demanded loyalty of all the citizens, the highest loyalty, in fact, even to be worshipped by Rome's citizens. And Domitian's claims and desires, along with the beast-like values of the empire, came into conflict with the pure worship of God and of complete devotion to Jesus Christ. For John's first century audience, the beast from the sea would have represented the Roman state, highlighted by the Roman emperor, and the beast from the land would have represented the local civic and religious leaders who supported and propped up the Roman state and encouraged the worship of the emperor as a god, Later in Revelation, the beast of the land, the second beast, is going to be called the false prophet. And so he has a religious responsibility and influence. Let me simplify it this way, and this is where it gets really practical. The first beast is godless government, and the second beast is false religion. One beast persecutes, and the other deceives. Now, I want you to remember something that we talked about at the very beginning of the series. Being persecuted because of faith in Christ and being deceived by false teachers who encourage compromise with the culture were the two main threats that the seven churches faced. Persecution, seduction to compromise by false teachers. And you know what? Not a whole lot's changed. The threat to throw in the towel, the seduction to go along with the culture. This is how Satan works. Satan works through these two beasts. In other words, evil takes tangible, even familiar forms. A nation's government, society, culture, economics, even religion. The bloodstream of these institutions can be tainted by the dragon. The beast is any force that Satan employs to persecute, threaten, and seduce Christians away from pure devotion to God. And we are surrounded by those influences today. Encroachment on the religious rights of Christians. Intimidation to be politically correct. Infanticide and same-sex marriage as expressions of enlightenment. Graphic entertainment which sears the conscience and poisons the mind. The embrace of tolerance and inclusion over truth. And the general lulling into spiritual sleep caused by the constant distraction of media and technology are all the subtle expressions of the beast activity in our society. And in response, we might simply say, well, why didn't John just say that? You know, that'd be a lot easier. And the answer is that Revelation is trying to reveal the stealth nature of how the dragon works in the world, and through the picture, expose the true demonic character of the beast, which the painting for today captures so well. And so this leads to the third comment. And hang with me, okay? Because we're building up to the application here. Revelation 13 is a parody. It's a parody. What's a parody? A parody is a bad imitation. It's an imitation that ridicules, that exaggerates for effect. And in the end, it's really about challenging perceptions. When I think of parody, I think of Jimmy Fallon. Jimmy Fallon is a master at mimicking speech and behaviors. He's a master at parody. Revelation 13 is a parody of the Roman state and the Roman religion. The Christians in those seven churches are surrounded by Roman propaganda. The beast ruled the world with power, and he had brought peace to the world. Who is like the beast? The world says, under Rome's spell. But the Revelation 13 parody breaks the spell and discloses the true character of the Roman Empire. In fact, any world system, any empire who would threaten the people of God and claim the worship and the authority that only belongs to the one who truly sits on the throne. The Roman Empire was, in fact, controlled by the dragon. And under the devil's control, the beast demanded to be worshipped by its citizens. That was the cult of the emperor, the worship of the emperor. The beast desired to be called Lord and God. We have coins with the mission's face on them, claiming him to be Lord and God, blasphemous names. And if you wanted to participate in the Roman economy, you had to give your highest loyalty to Rome. You had to have the mark of the beast. If you remember in Revelation, you're either sealed or you're marked. You belong to someone. Someone has your mind. Someone influences your actions. And anyone who would not give Rome its highest allegiance, the beast would persecute. In fact, in verse 7, the beast, we're told, waged war against God's holy people. And so this leads to the final interpretive comment. As John creates the parody of Roman power and rule and religion, he has the emperor Nero in mind. Nero, who died 13 years before Domitian took the throne, is famous for a lot of things, but he's really famous because he was the first Roman emperor to specifically persecute Christians. He persecuted Christians. Nero set a fire in Rome. He did it for political purposes. Then he blamed the Christians. They were the scapegoats. There's a Roman historian by the name of Tacitus who tells us that Nero proceeded to mock, torture, and then burn many Christians alive in the year AD 64. Now, Nero would eventually commit suicide, but there were rumors that abounded that he was still alive. He was alive and well. And that he had gone to regroup, that he was alive, kind of like Elvis is today. And that eventually he's going to come back and he was going to reclaim the throne in Rome. That was the popular myth in John's day. John taps into that. In Revelation 13, we're told that the beast has a fatal wound that cannot be healed. That's a reference to Nero. It's a kind of death and resurrection, a kind of parody. And you wonder, why would John weave the story of Nero into this composite picture, this parody of the beast? And it's his way of saying that Nero's persecution of Christians, along with Domitian's desire to be worshipped, is the true nature of Roman rule and power. In fact, it's the true nature of any world system opposed to God. It's how the beast works. It's how the dragon works. The dragon attacks God's people through his allies. And there's one more villain that Satan employs to seduce the church. It's a great seductress that the American church knows all too well. And we're going to meet her next week. But I want to close with this thought. Let's have a little fun, shall we? In the ancient world, letters could be represented by numbers. Letters could be represented by numbers. Sometime Google gematria, and you'll see what I'm talking about. So, for example, in our day, A would be 1, B would be 2, C would be 3, and so forth. And there are a lot of examples of this in ancient times. In fact, there's a couple famous, like graffiti kind of things in the ancient world. One where Jesus is called 888. So apparently, if you kind of manipulate the letters, you can end up with Jesus' numerical value being 888. There's some other graffiti from the Greek city of Pompeii where it says, "I love her whose name is 545. That's how Tracy and I met, actually. That's a joke. Just kidding. I bet that guy didn't get any dates at all, you know. "I love her whose name is 545. And as it turns out, in ancient Hebrew, the numerical value of Nero Caesar, guess, is 666. This brings us to Revelation 13:18 and the most notorious number in the Bible. This calls for wisdom. Let the person who has insight calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. That number is 666. I think John is probably being more literal here than we realize. I believe he expects thoughtful Christians in the seven churches to use gematria to arrive at the name of Nero, but the name, the point of Nero isn't really the point. He's a symbol. Nero and tyrants like him ever since are only pawns in the hand of Satan. John wants us to think of this like a riddle. He tells us to use wisdom, to have ears to hear. And the riddle has nothing to do with product barcodes. It has nothing to do with computer chips implanted underneath our skin. In fact, it's much more sinister than that. We don't have to play our hard rock albums from the 80s backwards to understand it either. A few of you might get that one. I believe that John is simply cautioning Christians to discern the evil around us. discern the evil around us. True evil has a Nero-like quality. It seeks to destroy the people of God and to claim God's throne. But only the true and living God and the slain Lamb are to be worshiped and followed. But we have to be warned now, because to worship God alone and to truly follow Christ with all of our hearts means that we enter into a spiritual war. Recognizing the evil around us, resisting the dragon's attacks, and remaining faithful to Christ even unto death. This is how we are victorious over the beast. I want to close with Revelation 15, 2 through 4. It's the end of this unit, ties it all together. I'm going to let this be our prayer as we close today. Revelation 15, 2 through 4. And I saw what looked like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and the image over the number of its name. They held harps given them by God, and they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you, Lord, and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. And the people of God said, Amen. Let's stand together for our closing song.